Well, it might surprise you to know that I'm a creature of habit, as my wife will certainly attest. And especially I'm a creature of habit when it comes to packing for holidays, as Julie will certainly attest. And contrary to the normal male female stereotype, for some reason or other, which I can't explain, I pack heavy. When we're going away, I pack heavy and she packs light. So on our recent trip to Japan, my luggage weighed 2.5 times as much as hers. So my luggage was almost 22 kilograms and Julie's was merely 8.5. And I don't know how she did it. So there you go. So I packed everything that I could think of that I thought might save me from any tight spot I should encounter, to save me from any tricky predicaments I might experience. So I packed the real essentials, you know, like an extra pair of shoes or two, and some extra deodorant, and some extra glasses, and some extra undies, and especially I packed some extra books. But as it turned out, I didn't need to be saved from any tricky predicaments because my wife was ever present with me. And anyway, surprise, surprise, they have shops in Japan and you can buy anything that you might need. So my heavy luggage was simply unnecessary, which was really galling, especially when repeatedly negotiating the escalators at multiple busy train stations, and especially as we're going along the long platforms at those stations. My heavy luggage, to be frank, was a burden. It was dead weight. So by the end of our journey, as you can imagine, I was starting to flag. I was starting to bow down and stoop. And my luggage got in the road everywhere we went. It couldn't sit at my feet during the train journeys, which were many. I had to set it up at the end of the carriage. And my luggage didn't easily fit into our small room. I had to set it up on the bed during the day and set it up elsewhere in the room during the night. And it didn't set itself up. It dictated terms. But, and here comes a confession, what's even more galling is I really should have known better. I should have known to pack light because I'd been warned to pack light. You see, almost like a couple of prophets, a couple whom we all know well, they'd warned me to pack light for Japan, given all the travel and all the escalators and all the long, long train platforms. Now, I thought I'd listened to their prophecy, but my behaviour clearly showed that I hadn't. It clearly showed that the words, for my good that they'd spoken to me, the words had gone in one ear and out the other. Well, I think that's enough about me and my issues, so let's think about the people of ancient Babylon. Actually, they had their issues as well. Babylon's issue was their burdensome idols, which were heavy, which were not self-propelling, which had to rely on worshipping Babylonians to be moved and to be set up, which, despite their promises, could not save Babylon from any type predicament, let alone from the coming conqueror Cyrus. So Babylon's burdensome, heavy idols did nothing except cause weariness and stooping to those who carried them. Babylon's idols were useless, like my extra luggage. They were useless, and they were a completely unnecessary burden. And in Isaiah 46 today that we're looking at, God's prophet Isaiah warns his people to not be like the Babylonians. And the question is, will God's people accept his warning through his prophet, or will it too, like a warning did for me, will God's warning too go in one ear and out the other? And according to God's warning, and ignoring, I should say, God's warning is all too real a risk, isn't it? Even for us, and maybe especially for us, because it would be pretty easy for us to ignore this warning because we'd think, oh, well, we're not the original audience. And by the way, we don't live in a polytheistic, literally a polytheistic culture. So ignoring God's warning would be quite a real risk for us, and we might be tempted to distance ourselves from it. Because in looking at Isaiah 46, we could even be forgiven for thinking that today, that this Sunday, that today's Groundhog Day. You know, that movie Groundhog Day where Bill Murray wakes up and it's the same day over and over and over and over again. Well, we could be forgiven for thinking today's Groundhog Day because we've come to church and we're looking at another passage of Isaiah especially another part of Isaiah 40 to 48. And here's another warning against idolatry. And we could be tempted just to disregard it. But we must not think it's a Groundhog Day, and we must not disregard it. The reason that Isaiah says so much about idolatry, in fact, the reason that God, by his Spirit, says so much through Isaiah about idolatry, is that idolatry is a real and present danger to God's people of all ages, and to us. And part of the reason that idolatry is such a real danger is that it's so alluring. I don't know if you've noticed that. So last week I mentioned some of the obvious idol worship that Julie and I saw in Japan. Some of the idols and their shrines were, in some sense, to Terry tourist here, they were aesthetically attractive. And the elaborate ceremonies tied to those idols were, at one level, intriguing and exotic and potentially seductive. And we saw a bunch of people who clearly hadn't come from a culture which was Buddhist or Shinto. We saw a bunch of people with very white skin like us. We saw them sort of ceremonially washing their hands outside the shrines. It was quite alluring to be part of it. So idolatry and all its ceremony can be quite alluring, especially since it offers to the worshipper things like prosperity and business success and relationship bliss and good health and safety. And we saw all of that. The idolatry that we saw offered all those things. But at the end of the day, idolatry is supremely foolish, isn't it? Because as today's passage shows us, idols are supremely useless. They don't bless, they don't guide, they cannot support us through life, they do nothing to save us from death. Idolatry is supremely foolish and it's deathly dangerous. In fact, in all its guises, idolatry promises the world, but ultimately idolatry perishes with the world. And so to remain captivated by idols of any sort is ultimately to share the captivity of idols. Well, when we were in Japan and we were walking around this particular temple precinct, I tried to ask a question through the panes. I tried to ask a question of their friend who was, like most Japanese, she was sort of Buddhist and Shinto together. I tried to ask her whether the people considered the statues before which they prayed, whether they considered them to be literally gods or simply representations of the gods. But basically, the pain said to me, they said, well, their friend wouldn't understand my question, like most Japanese wouldn't. It would be a nonsensical question to them, because in that particular worldview, the gods or the deities, they cannot be separated from the idols which represent them. They're sort of one and the same thing. And so this makes sense of what we read in chapter 46, verse 1 and 2. So here the prophet speaks of the Babylonian gods, so-called, the gods Bel and Nebo. He speaks of them as being synonymous with the images which represent them. Now, Bel or Marduk was the chief Babylonian god, and Nebo was his son. Nebo was Babylon's god of writing and wisdom. And so once every year, the two of them would be carried through the streets to Babylon's central shrine, where supposedly Nebo would write on the tablets of destiny what Babylon's gods decreed for the year ahead. So that was the annual ceremony. You'd carry them into the shrine, and then Nebo would foretell the future for you. But here in Isaiah 46, verse 1, Isaiah foresees a coming day of trouble for Bel and Nebo. Doesn't matter what Nebo's predicting, Isaiah's predicting trouble for Bel and Nebo. So we read in verse 1, we read, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Literally, Bel has collapsed, Nebo is crumpling. These gods are gone, as you see, their day has come. Because their idols or their statues, the things, verse 1, the Babylonians carry, are on backs of beasts of burden. And the beasts have had enough. They're weary of carrying the burden. Both the weary beasts and the wearisome idols, in verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together. The beast cannot save the burden, that is, the idols on their back, and the idols cannot save the burden either. That is, they cannot carry out their duty of saving Babylon from its conqueror, Cyrus. Together, both the idol bearers, animal and human, and the idols themselves are going to go into captivity. As we saw in chapter 45 last week, they'll go into captivity at the hands of Cyrus the Persian. And this pitiful situation for Babylon that will come upon Israel's future captor, that will come upon Babylon in a future day, it should be a lesson for God's people of all ages. It should be a lesson for God's people of today. It's an object lesson. It's a lesson in stark contrasts, which is why the Lord, the true God, calls out to Israel in verse 3. He says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob. Listen to me, all the remnant of the house of Israel." Here, although the particular audience God addresses is his remnant people, those who in the future survive through the Babylonian captivity to see Cyrus the conqueror, although the particular audience is that audience, more generally God's message is for all his remnant people leading up to that time and even beyond that time, and especially today. God is saying, verse 3, "I am God, God alone, who, sure, took you into Babylonian captivity, but I'll be there at Babylon's demise. I'll be there when Cyrus comes. In fact, I'll bring Cyrus." So unlike the so-called gods of Babylon, "You've never ever had to carry me," says the Lord. "I've never burdened you, my people. No, I have borne you. I've carried you always. From before your birth, Israel, I've carried you. I've carried you from the womb. That is, from before I ever called you out of Egypt. Therefore, you can be sure, my people," God says, "I will continue to carry you, even," verse 4, "to your old age, to your old and grey." After all, unlike the idols of Babylon or the idols of Japan or the idols of materialistic consumerist Australia, the Lord is not a manufactured God. He's the God of all ages. God's people did not make him. No, verse 4, we're told that the Lord has made them. The Lord God is the creator, and God's people are the created. As we saw in chapter 45 last week, the Lord God, the true God, is the potter, and we, his people, are the clay. And so, of course, verse 4b, he will bear and he will carry his people. We, God's people, are the weak ones. We're the ones prone to stooping and to wearily bending down, and we're the ones who are prone to giving up in our weariness. So we're the ones who need strengthening and carrying. God does not. God does not even need us. We need him. God has no need of us to carry him or to cheer him up or to jolly him along by perhaps coming to church or doing other stuff. No, we always need God. We need the true God to bear us, to carry us. In fact, verse 4b, to save us. And because he alone, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone is truly God, he can do it. He can save us, and he will do it. He will sustain and he will save his remnant pilgrim people. In other words, verse 5-6, the true God is utterly unlike Bel or Nebo. He's utterly unlike any of paganism's so-called gods, because he alone can save. So verse 5, God is simply incomparable. There is no one, no God, so-called, like him. Bel, Nebo, and all the rest are simply man-made trinkets, verse 6. Expensive, no doubt, verse 6, the product of lavish gold from the purse, of serious amounts of silver, crafted by hiring a skilled artisan, but they're still trinkets. They're pretty to look at, but they're pretty useless to save. And so no wonder Isaiah is full of irony at the end of verse 6. He says, "Then they," that is, the idols' GoFundMe supporters, "then they fall down and worship." In reality, Isaiah is saying, get this, can you believe it? They make this thing out of their gold, they empty their purses, they hire a bloke to overlay it with silver, they make it, and then get this, they bow down and worship it. They worship a toy, a beautiful toy, but a toy nonetheless. But for all its beauty and for all the pretty gold, it's still a toy. Its devotees must lift it and carry it. It cannot move. It cannot answer. It's dumb and stupid. It cannot answer their heartfelt prayer or their pleading. It cannot save them from their trouble. So idols are always useless. And Isaiah really belabours this point, as I've said earlier on. And the reason he belabours it is that God's people need to get this message. And we really need to get this message. Because idolatry is still alluring. And it's still attractive. So the superannuation ads, as you well know, they tell me and they tell you that I'm the most important person in the world. That sounds like idolatry. But I'm inclined to believe it. And the self-help gurus tell me that I must, above all else, I must be true to myself, that I must, above all else, be free to be me. And my itching ears drink it in. And Andy McDowell, or perhaps Daniel Craig, they insist to me that I'm worth it, that I should, that I owe it to myself to use certain lotions and potions, or at least certain aftershaves, and I'm inclined to believe it. Morgan Freeman and Jack Nicholson had their bucket list, and so our culture seductively says, so must I. But none of these things are true, and none of them saves. Like Coca-Cola, they promise to add life, but they can't deliver. They're fleeting, they're intrinsically unstable, they'll all stumble and fall and perish, like Bell and Nebo, when there's regime change. When, at God's orchestration, through Cyrus, Babylon falls. And the true God, he specialises in regime change, as Israel would be wise to remember. So look at verse 8. The Lord says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. He's saying, remember my sinful people, you transgressors, in exile for your own idolatry, yet still mesmerised by the surrounding Babylonian idolatry. Remember who I am and remember how I've acted in history. Bel and Nebo, they're not gods. I am the true God. So he says, verse 9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. So the Babylonian god Nebo might pretend to predict the future, but that's just rubbish. Only the true God holds the future in his hand. His counsel shall stand and he will accomplish all his purpose. So God's saying, as in the past when I foretold what I'd do in the future, even in sending you into Babylonian exile, and then I did it, I am still the same God, the only God who rules history for my own purposes. He's saying, remember, this is who I am. He's saying, therefore, remember this. Make no mistake, I will, verse 11, I will call that bird of prey from the east. That is, I will call Cyrus, the man of my counsel, from a far country, from Persia. God's saying that Cyrus will conquer Babylon. Bel, and especially Nebo, who is supposed to be able to foretell the future, they'll be blindsided. Babylon's idols, Bel, Nebo, and the rest, they'll bow down, they'll stumble into captivity, as will all who trust in them and serve them. So God's saying, don't be tempted by idols. God's saying to us, don't be tempted by idols. They're on the way out. God's saying, I, God, who always, verse 10, declare the end from the beginning, I have spoken, verse 11, and I'll bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I'll do it. So the Lord, the only true God, will purposefully judge Babylon with its idolatry at Cyrus's hand. But that judgment doesn't actually exhaust God's purpose, which is great to know, because God's got something else up his sleeve. You see, through that very same act of sending Cyrus, God purposes to save his own people, his still yet unreformed people. Those who even now, eyes wide open, mouths gaping, are enthralled by the surrounding idolatry. So look at verse 12. He says, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. That is, listen to me, you who continue to resist me, chiefly in your flirting with idols, showing you're still not in right relationship with me, the true God. Listen to me, I am determined to restore you, that to restore many of you into right relationship with me. That is, God says in verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. You see, God is saying here that he has a plan. He has a purposeful plan, an imminent plan, to renew a remnant amongst his unrighteous people, radically reforming them, making them righteous. He's got this plan to save them from idolatry and all their sins, to bring them his salvation. And so the job of God's people then and now is to trust him, is to trust the God whom they can't see, but who nonetheless rules history, who will certainly save them. Their job is that they must turn from idols which they can see and trust him, taking him at his word, that he can and he will save all who trust in him. And he'll do this ultimately through a coming servant of the Lord who, as we're told in Isaiah 53 later on, who finally reveals a servant who'll come and actually pay for God's people's sins, idolatry and all, by shedding his own perfect righteous blood in their place. So God has this great plan to redeem his people, to judge his opponents and to redeem his people. And we, living thousands of years after Isaiah, we know this prophecy was fulfilled, don't we? In Jesus. So Jesus came to rescue idolaters. He came to rescue people like me and you, who by nature, who suppress the truth about the one true God, who by nature worship things and stuff. Whether we worship literal idols like little Buddhas or little Ganeshas or little Krishnas, or whether we worship Australian idols, things which captivate our minds and our hearts and our affections, things which we devote ourselves to in search of peace and prosperity and comfort and emotional well-being. He comes to save us from these things. Because, friends, we were never meant to find security and peace and well-being in things. No, we were made for the true God. And only in relationship with him will we know true peace and will we know ultimate security and ultimate well-being. And we do this, we receive these things through turning from our idolatry and all associated sins and seeking forgiveness through Jesus, who died for our idolatry and our sins. And so may it be that in God's kind mercy that every one of us here this morning has experienced what the believers of the church in Thessalonica experienced. So in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 9 to 10, the Apostle Paul tells us how these believers, how these people have been radically redeemed. And this may this too be our experience. Paul tells us that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Again, friends, idols do not save, they cannot save. Idolatry does not lead to peace with God, nor righteousness from God. Idolatry results in ongoing exile from God and ultimately in eternal exile. So in all its guises, which sometimes look good, idolatry promises the world, but ultimately it perishes with the world. And so to be captivated by idols is ultimately to share the captivity of idols. But if you have truly turned to Jesus, if you're truly trusting in him, then like the believers in Thessalonica, you can know that you have been indeed rescued. You've indeed been rescued from that captivity and that dreadful slavery of idols. In fact, that you've been delivered from the wrath to come. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know these things. But if you haven't yet turned to Jesus, then you need it. You need to. Because, make no mistake, the wrath is coming. And so God is calling on all of us as human beings to turn to Jesus, to turn to him. But I don't know about you, but even as reformed idolaters, we're still in the process of needing further reformation, aren't we? We can all continue to need help, don't we? So even though we have been saved by Jesus from Babylon's captivity, so to speak, we're still awaiting our final salvation, aren't we, in the true Zion, or what the Bible calls the heavenly Jerusalem. And while we wait, as long as we wait, the allure of idolatry is never far away, is it? And especially in its Australian form, it's very seductive. It sounds so reasonable and so desirable and even so sensible. Perhaps this was best exemplified in my experience in some well-meaning but rather patronising advice I received some years ago. This older and quite well-to-do lady said to me, she said, "Well, after all, Chris, it really is important to surround yourself with some nice things." And I thought, "Oh, that's right, I deserve it. That's what the superannuation ads tell me." But that's rubbish, isn't it? Like, what's the point of fundamentally surrounding yourself with nice stuff, which is all going to perish? But that's what our culture tells us. So, friend, we really need God's help, don't we? We need God's help to safeguard us from returning to our idols, from again serving our idols, from the terrible burden of those idols. And God's help, of course, is certainly available by His Spirit, by grace, through His grace-filled Word. So as we submit ourselves to God's Word, both as individuals and as a couple, as we submit ourselves to His Spirit-given Word, God does His work in us, continuing to reform us, transforming our minds, our hearts and our wills, causing us to think His thoughts after Him, showing us who we now are in Christ, that we are now reformed idolaters who've found true eternal life in Jesus. So why would we turn back to our idols? And the Apostle John wrote of this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. So in 1 John 5, verse 20, he writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He, that is Jesus, He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So as John reminds us, as believers, we are in Him who is true. We are in His Son, Jesus Christ. Relationally, we're united to God, being united to Jesus by faith. So again, we don't need idols. John tells us that He, that is Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. So what more could we ask for than eternal life? Friends, we have no need of idols. In Jesus, we have everything we truly need. And so no wonder the apostle concludes his epistle in 1 John. He concludes with these words. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So let's pray for God's grace to do that now.